Good morning, everybody. Today. Well, it's so nice to see you all again, and you're probably wondering why we're looking at this particular thing. Thank you for your opening prayer, Ro. It was very helpful and encouraging for all of us, I'm sure. So what I'm trying to do in this session is show how the scriptures are full of metaphors and parables and symbols and signs. Tell me if you can't hear me. So what is a metaphor?
The figure of speech.
Yeah, figure of speech. Well, I'll give you an example. She's the black sheep of the family is a metaphor. And it's a metaphor because she's not a sheep. And she may not even be black. So a metaphor is when you portray a person or a place or an action or a thing as being something else, even though they're not. If you do that, you're speaking metaphorically. And the scriptures are full of metaphor. But the thing that, you know, I'm very conscious now that I've been on this planet for a long time, and the thing that I've observed for myself, in myself, is that so often we look at God's word just literally, for face value, and sometimes that can have disastrous results, disastrous. So I think I'm really keen to pursue this idea. So the purpose of she's the black sheep in the family, what's that telling us about that person in the metaphor? She's different. It's another way of saying she's in the family, but she's not like anyone else in the family.
Not that she's bad. She's
not that
different.
She's bad. She's different, exactly, Annette, exactly.
She could be a problem.
Or they could be. So synonyms for metaphor, the synonyms are parable and symbol and sign. They're all synonyms for that. So that's what we want to look at. And you probably won't be able to see this. But an example of where you could look at what is meant to be a symbol and take it literally is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 to 9. And this is what it says for those that can't read that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. So we can look at these words literally, or perhaps they have a deeper meaning. Perhaps God's using them to teach us something deeper, something spiritual. The inclusion of the words that are emotions, the heart, your soul, your strength, alert us to the fact that something deeper is intended. But Israel only ever looked at God's word, or often, only often looked at God's word, just purely, literally. And we can do the same. And I have done the same. So I'm sure we all. And these are the results. Let's just look at those words again. Tie them as symbols on your hands. And of course, this is what Israel do. They tie them literally, and they have God's word on their hands and in their foreheads. They write them on their doors and on their gates. But it doesn't necessarily go further. The result can be just outward conformity, practiced without any moral power. And it is possible for us to do the same sometimes. Now, I hope you can see this. What is it? What are we looking at? Is the light shining on it?
No, it's wrong. Oh, there's those things the kids have at school.
You can't see.
Not, sorry, we call them.
Yeah, the
steps.
Yeah. Well, they're not. You can't see the picture properly, sorry. It's a flat pack. You go to IKEA.
Oh,
you bring it home. It's a flat pack. You get it all out.
I know.
You lay it on the floor. Have you ever brought one home?
And you lay it there.
It's a knife. So how do you use it? How do you use a flat pack? First thing you've got to do is unpack it and then follow the designer's instructions.
English is not very helpful.
So if you don't follow the designer's instructions, you're not going to assemble it properly, so it won't be able to be used for its designed, intended purpose. So what I'm suggesting, this is a Bible that's come up for those that can't see it. I should probably bring it closer, but I'm just not going to interfere with it.
No, it's okay.
So the Bible comes to us a bit like a flat pack. We can just leave it sitting there, like the packages, or we can unpack it and start to use it, but we have to follow the designer's instructions. This is my point. We've got to follow the designer's instructions. If it isn't used for the purpose the designer, who is God, intended it, then we're misusing it. We're using it for our purpose. Whether we're doing that deliberately or not, if it's not being used the way the designer intended, it's being misused. And when you've been on earth for a while, you get to see examples of this all the time. So let's look at what the designer says the purpose of the scriptures is. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is alive and active, and it judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. The scriptures are designed to change our characters, not... Don't go there. 2 Timothy 3:15, which we all learn when we're being baptized. What are the scriptures for? From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. What are they for? To make us wise for what?
Salvation.
Salvation. And that word salvation means being rescued. Being rescued. And yet so often we can use the scriptures to do the exact opposite of rescuing people. And this is what I'm being very passionate about, is that we use God's word the way he intended it to be used. So, I want to make this statement, and I will read you the heading. This is where we've come to so far. The scriptures make us wise for salvation, for rescuing, and equipping us for every good work. And it judges thoughts and intents of the heart. Why are you doing things? So, it's not a science textbook. Let's not use it as a science textbook. We will not be looking at creation record as a science textbook in this session, nor will we be looking at it for intellectual or academic learning. What we will be looking at are some of the gems that God has hidden there since the creation of the world, he says, for us to search out. So why look at them? Well, I don't know if you've ever thought, does God really exist? Does he really exist? I'll be honest, there are times when I've never doubted it, but I thought, I've had to say to myself, how do you know he exists? How do you know? Well, apart from looking up at the heavens, which always tells me he exists, the consistency of the spiritual lessons in creation, that if you think of the number of writers of the scriptures and the length of time over which they wrote, the fact that the lessons, the spiritual lessons, are completely consistent tells you there was a divine author. So Jesus' parables. Why did he always teach in parables? Parables reveal hidden things. We're told, Jesus in Matthew 13, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. God has hidden things since the creation of the world, hidden them for us to go and find. So what is a parable?
an earthly story with the heaven and the
name. Well done, Val. See, you, give me, what do the Catholics say? Give me a child before he's five. And Strong says that it's the placing of one thing next to another, a comparison or a metaphor. That's what Strong says. So Jesus taught in parables to reveal things to us that were hidden by God since the creation of the world. Like, if you just want to think, I started to write them down, and let's think of some of the parables. Let's, what parables can you think of that sower. Jesus gave? The sower, of course.
Lost sheep.
Lost sheep. All with hidden meaning. What's the parable, the sower teaching us? Yeah, the seed never changes because the seed's God's word, but we, the soil, can change how we deal with it. Yeah, the Good Shepherd, you know, it's telling us that unless we cry for help, our shepherd's not going to find us.
The talents.
The
talents
is
what you've got.
Exactly. So these things are spoken. He spoke them. So that if you wanted to think about it, you would find motivating, life-changing, character-changing principles. And then there's all the sign words he uses. I send you as lambs in the midst of wolves. How much of a story does just that statement tell? Let your light shine before men. And so... Now, the Apostle Peter uses the creation metaphor. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he says, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. What's he quoting? Where in Genesis? Genesis 1, verse 2. I think I'll do better. Okay. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. You see, Peter takes us back to Genesis, where the empty, shapeless earth was transformed when the darkness that the earth was shrouded in was penetrated by light. Peter's using what literally happens in creation to talk about God's influence on us. And I think he's telling us that we were just like the empty, shapeless earth in Genesis 1 verse 2 until we responded to the call to come out of the darkness and step into the light. And then that light influenced our lives. And I love that picture in Genesis, that there's the earth, like we are, of the dust, empty and shapeless, and the Spirit of God is hovering, ready to go to work, and God spoke. Sorry. And the result, we declare his praises. Like, we were that dark, empty earth until he influenced the darkness of our thinking.
But it wasn't the sun, so it had to be something else, didn't it?
Exactly. That's right. And what I've found, which is quite... I'm jumping ahead of myself, Jude. So what an incredible opportunity we've been given by God for our hearts and minds to be transformed. And no matter how dark the darkness is that surrounds us, and, you know, Rosemary alluded to it this morning, there's so much darkness that surrounds us. We have the choice to remain in his light. So that's the Apostle Peter. This is what the Apostle Paul says. God who said, quote, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine where? In our hearts. He's saying, in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So he's clearly saying that in Genesis 1 verse 3, as well as describing the literal creation, it's also speaking about God's, he did the literal creation. But as soon as he created Adam and Eve, then started the work of the spiritual creation. And the same principles are there. The consistency of the literal and the spiritual are amazing. They, to me, it proves the Creator. So, Paul has identified darkness as being a symbol for what? What does he say? What's the darkness a symbol for in this? The clue is here.
It's, can you read it?
Yeah, oh, I'm sorry. Technology. It's a symbol for how our hearts were before God's light influenced our thinking. And Paul goes a little bit further and he says, he made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So he links light and God's glory together. And he says we saw it in Jesus. So it's, we've seen the light of the glory of God in Jesus. It's talking symbolically. We haven't actually seen a physical light. What have we seen? What have we seen in Jesus?
The love of God and understanding.
The love of God.
We're in ignorance and we're called to understand.
And sometimes we think we've stepped into the light and we haven't really. We might have stepped out of the darkness, but sometimes we step back into it. It's not like we step out of the light and necessarily remain there.
Yeah. You're being nice. I get lazy. I think, well, I've made a big jump there, and that's all I have to do. And yeah, then it's so tiring that I need a rest.
Well, that's why he gave us the spiritual Sabbath, I think. So he's identified the darkness as being a symbol for how our hearts were, and he's now talking about what the light symbolises. And this is where the heading is going to come up. What is the glory of God? Well, if someone could turn to Exodus 33 and read verse 18.
Can someone do that? Travis, can you do that?
Exodus 33, 18.
If I've got to jump into this
game. Oh, don't tell me you're using technology. It's going to let you down.
See, I'll miss it. Sorry, it's like, what did you want me to read?
33, verse 18.
Exodus 33, and then 18.
Yeah.
Speak out. I will, because I've got to get 18. Sorry, it's coming up now.
I'm just getting in now.
Right, Exodus 33, verse 18. Sorry to be slow. Okay, but it's so short. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory.
Thanks, John.
Can you stand up, please?
Oh.
Reading? Can you stand up?
Have I got to read any more now, Mark?
No, that's all right. That's all right. Yes. So Moses asked God to show him his glory. And so what did God show Moses? Well, if we go to Exodus 34 and verse 6, this is exactly God's response to Moses asking to see his glory. He passed, this is God, in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. And faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness. And so he talks about his character, not his mighty power, not how brilliant the light is. Moses says, show me your glory. God shows him his character. And he associates his character with his name because he proclaims his name. So he's linking his name and his character as one. And, I mean, this is a sidetrack, but I just wanted to say, for years and years, you know, we pray through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as though that's just an add-on. But I've come to think that it's saying, we're praying to God through all the things that his character is about. In that context, we're approaching God. And that I found that to be very more meaningful for me. So, Paul connects the glory and its influence on our hearts to the same way the literal light affected the earth. So if you immerse yourself in this symbol, and I wish you could see it, but welcome to have a look at it afterwards, just imagine that this is the heart of the earth starting to beat into life as the light penetrates the darkness. Well, we're the dust of the earth. We were that earth. And when God's character influences our hearts, we spring to life. It's actually quite beautiful. Paul's telling us that God's moral power is able to transform our hearts the same way that light was able to transform the earth from its dark and empty state. The Apostle John, so now this is three apostles, he says in John 1:14, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And what did they behold? Full of grace and truth. Character. That's what they beheld. That's the summation of the Father's name. Grace and truth. Now I want us to have a look at what God said to Adam and Eve when he created them. Be fruitful, three things. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then he says, have dominion over every living thing. So, how do we read these words? We often just read them literally, don't we? They've got to be fruitful. We think fruitful and multiply sometimes are the same thing. But in fact, if we look at it, when he talked about the trees bringing forth fruit, what was he talking about?
Fruits
of the Spirit. So what I want us to look at is, yes, the literal creation was there authentically, but now he's talking about the hard work, the spiritual creation. It's not just about power. It's about moral transformation. How are we to be fruitful? Well, it's a metaphor. He's using trees bearing fruit with seed in them. And he's using it as a metaphor. Psalm 1 verse 1 says this, the righteous shall be like, a metaphor, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. If you think about multiply, well, we know what the literal is, that's obvious. But spiritually, they were to reproduce in a spiritual sense. This is what we do when we preach, isn't it? We reproduce. We multiply. Romans 1 verse 17. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, to rescue. For everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I always wondered what that means, and I think Habakkuk explained it quite well. From faith in you to faith in others. And we've probably had that experience where someone sees how, and they say to you, why do you live the way you do? What makes you do what you do? Faith in you to faith in others. That's spiritual multiplication. But the next one, having dominion over every living thing. Do you know what that word dominion means? And I'll tell you. Yes, because I used to think it meant trample. See, I used to think it meant care for the earth. Trample, rule, dominate, tread down, subjugate. And God tells them to do this to the animals, the fish, and the birds. Every living creature. Impossible to do, literally. How do they do that, literally? It's impossible, literally, and can only be understood in a moral, spiritual sense. How does anyone have dominion over all the fish and all the birds and all the animals? And I think this is the key to understanding that God's instruction was not intended to be implemented literally, but morally and spiritually. How is that, in fact, possible? Well, you see, is that what he meant? What it is, if you can't see it, it's a picture of the earth with a big footprint on it. So, it's quite powerful, really.
Yeah.
Is that what God told Adam and Eve and us to do in the earth? Tread it down?
Trample on it.
Trample on it, yeah.
Do you think it means to render them harmless? Like, as in, because creation is not nice. We think soft, furry, and things like that, but really nasty things.
There are, and when you think about it, this is actually
even the dogs and the cat. So you're
on it, Kim, because this is actually the point. Adam names the animals, and a lot of the names were onomatopoeic for the sounds they make, but a lot of them were descriptive of the habits of the animals. Now, God created the animals with some fairly mean characteristics in some of them. Why did he do that? Well, he tells Job why he did that. He says to Job, look at Leviathan. You know, would you take Leviathan to the ladies' afternoon tea party? Look what I brought.
Yeah.
You know, you wouldn't do that. He says, look at Behemoth, the hippopotamus, just like you, Job. He just reproduces and he wallows in the river, but he's quite ferocious. And God tells Job, the animal creation with all its lovely attributes, like the dove and the sheep and all of those, there's also some really awful attributes that God put in there to show us what our behaviour can be like sometimes. How else are you going to show us what our behaviour can be like if it's not through his creation?
Well, even with the doves and the sheep, he does say that the weakness there is that they can be just plain stupid.
So they need to be enlightened.
Exactly.
So nothing actually gets off scot-free, does it?
No, not at all. And it's all for us. It's all to teach us. So how do we do this? Well, that's why we have Psalm 8 read. And Psalm 8, basically, verse 1 and the last verse, it's a repeat. It starts off, Lord, how majestic is your name, which we realise means what? God's character, his glory, his moral power. How majestic is your moral power in all the earth, us. And he starts verse 1 that way and he finishes the psalm that way. He says... Sorry?
Paramount.
Yes, exactly. Thank you, Beth. Who can remember what Psalm 8 was written for? Why did David write this psalm?
Victory
over Goliath. It's called to the death of something Muslaven, I think it is, for the death of the champion. He wrote it over God after God gave him the victory over Goliath. And in fact, he says, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks, herds, beasts of the field, birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, the very things that God says in Genesis 1, verse 28, to have dominion over, to subjugate, to tread down. David says, well, that happened when Goliath was killed. And speaking prophetically, of course, of Christ, talking about subjugating sin, but the animal beastly behaviours were put there to show us what we can look like sometimes. So the giant strutted before Israel, and that's Goliath with the sword killing the giant.
David.
David. Sorry. I'm not nervous. And he shouted abuse, and David is immediately reminded of the time that he was caring for his father's flock, Israel, and a lion and a bear carried off the defenseless sheep. He sees Goliath and he remembers the lion and the bear. He sees the same kind of behaviour. Goliath was acting just like that lion and bear. He's going to maul the flock. In whose name did David fight against Goliath? He says, I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. And we've already seen that God's name is his character, his moral strength. David's saying, look, I've got some stones in my little purse here, but I'm coming to you in the power of God, and that's his moral power as well. And Psalm 8 explains how God's moral power, verse 7, the one I just read to you, you put everything under his feet, reminiscent of Genesis 3, verse 15. And so he's explaining how God's moral power will change behaviour like Goliath, how it will subjugate, which is what that word means, beastly type actions, actions like the lion or the bear. He says, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And remember, that metaphor, we're the earth. We called out of darkness to his glorious light. We're the dust of the ground. So what's the weapon to overcome the giant?
The stone, yes.
Exactly. And it's the moral power of God. I mean, the stone, if you think about it, he took the stones out of the brook, washed smooth by the river, God's creation. Can you think of another time where the stone brought down the moral power of
the image
in Daniel? Yeah, it was cut out of the mountain with our hands. So this is a fight that has started in creation and will go until Christ returns, until the Son of Man returns and puts everything under his feet. So what I think it's saying is that God will help us to have dominion over the negative characteristics or behaviours or habits displayed in his actual living creatures of birds, fish and animals, which we can sometimes display to one another. It's easy to do sometimes, and we even say it to each other sometimes, don't we? Oh, you're acting like a
beast.
That's right. Okay. So, one of the ways God taught Israel these same principles was in the laws he gave them about food they could eat, food they couldn't eat, or sometimes they weren't even allowed to touch it. There were laws about three things, or animals, birds, and fish. There were laws about creepy crawlies, but I think they probably come into...
They come naturally.
They come either as beasts or birds or something. So what we want to do is look beyond the literal law, which is all Israel did. You know, we don't eat pork. We're Jews. We don't eat pork because pigs are unclean. So they just looked at the literal and said, okay, God said we can't eat that. All right, we don't eat it. God said it. How many times have you heard that? God said it. It has to happen. When we look beyond the literal law to the spiritual lessons, we again see the key that teaches us how we're going to have dominion over beastly characteristics in ourselves. So the first one is the animals. And I just wish you could all see this. This is a fantastic graphic. It's a cow sitting in the yoga position meditating. And there he is. He's probably doing the lotus or something like that. And he's got the blinkers on so he can meditate. And so the laws for animals that were clean, that they could eat, they had to have a cloven hoof and chew the cud. Why? Did that make the meat tastier? Is that Is that what makes meat so yummy? They have cloven hooves and chew the cap. It's teaching spiritual lessons. God uses everything around us in his creation to teach us lessons. Why? What's the lesson about a cloven hoof in a spiritual sense?
Aren't they more sure-footed?
More sure-footed.
Yes.
So if you see those goats on the side of a mountain, you know, yes, they've got a cloven hoof. Let's have a look. A cloven hoof, sure-footed on mountains and bumpy terrain. And if you've seen the image, get bumped.
Oh.
Sorry. What about chewing the cud? That's exactly right. And it's like sitting in front of the flat pack going, what does it mean? Where does it go? We ruminate. We're thinking about it. And so those words all just drop down slowly because we're meditating about it. If we only see God's word literally at face value, we'll never eat bacon for breakfast. And we'll miss the hidden gems in his creation. What about the sea creatures? They had to have fins and scales. What do we do when we prepare a fish?
Scale it
and cut fins out. So it didn't add to the flavour. It was nothing to do with the taste or the animal or anything like that. Again, it's about habits or things, spiritual lessons associated with that. What do fins do for an animal? Think of a salmon.
Navigate.
What can a salmon do? Swim against the tide. Think about that spiritually. You know, we've all been in a situation where we haven't spoken out, or where we have spoken out, where we swim against the tide, where we use our fins to not float along like a jelly blubber. Jelly blubbers have to go wherever the sea tide or the wind takes them. They've just got to float along with it. And we can be jelly blubbers, or we can be fish with scales, fins. So fins swim against the current and the wind. And the words just did their little thing. I'll give you a description of the graph. What about scales? What's the difference between an eel and a fish?
Does an eel have scales?
No. Exactly. As Mitzi said, scales reflect what?
Light.
Exactly. Scales reflect light. Even when you pull them out of the water, they reflect the light. As Maxine just pointed out, you sometimes see a rainbow on the scales of the fish. They reflect the light. And so again, that's a hidden gem that God's put there for his children to look for. Are you going to have fins and swim against the tide? Are you going to reflect? Are you going to be a light reflector? Not a light originator, by the way. It's his light. We just reflect it. So the scales reflect light. And so in a spiritual sense, the salmon that can swim upstream, Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked,
makes a choice,
nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But the fins can go out of that. If you find yourself in that situation, you've got the fins spiritually to get out of it. What about scales reflecting light? Well, this is what Jesus did. He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is very interesting. Romans 2:15. Gentiles who show the work of the law, written where? Not on their foreheads or on their hands, but in their hearts. So if we only see the literal, we miss these beautiful spiritual gems that God's put there. What about the birds? And that's a vulture eating some poor creature. And the rule for birds was don't eat a scavenger. Why? They're full of rubbish. They eat dead things. And so what's God saying to us?
Don't take in, you know, rubbish and stuff about death and things that aren't real. Eat seeds. The seed of the word.
Yeah, exactly. Eat seeds, exactly. Seed of the word. That's a very, really good point, Deb. So Psalm 14 verse 4 says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There's spiritual lessons in all of these habits. And this one, I found this one incredible. Micah 3 verse 2. You rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people. Therefore, you shall have a night without vision. He's saying, when you behave like that, you're in the darkness. You are like that earth without the influence of God's light. And Galatians 5, verse 5, which says, if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. So here is an exposition of these spiritual lessons hidden within creation. Does anyone remember that sign? It's just past Sydenham Station from years and years ago.
What you eat today.
That was a brilliant sign. And it's saying what we take in into here becomes a part of us. And we walk it and talk it. That's great.
So if you eat corruption, which is what you eat, then you will be corrupt.
Yeah, that's right. It becomes a part of you. Whatever you eat, unfortunately.
So every choice you make is either light or darkness. So you take a step down the wrong path and you're becoming corrupt and you keep... So you develop... It's that idea of... if you keep doing that, you will be so trapped in the habit of doing wrong that you don't even know.
Yeah, that's right. The light will get dimmer. Like the battery running out.
Shut it. What Israel did. To God, not to the world.
Exactly. So the creatures that they could eat or touch were referred to as clean. The ones they couldn't were called unclean. Who can remember what God did to Peter? The Apostle Peter.
He changed the whole thing around.
Yeah, what did he do?
He taught him a lesson by sending the sheep down with all the unclean animals. And he said, rise, kill and eat.
Yeah, and Peter said,
Lord, I've never touched anything unclean.
Yeah, and was God talking about animals? Peter was about to go and visit the Roman general Cornelius. God was talking about a person. He's saying, what I have cleansed, don't call. God can cleanse anyone. And Peter clearly understood that message because then he went and baptized Cornelius. Any person can be cleansed by God because the cleansing is not in their flesh. It's in their heart. And I just couldn't resist making this point. Hearts don't have ethnicity or gender. God is looking to transform hearts. If you're waiting for a transplant and you're a woman, are you waiting for a female heart?
No.
No, you're not. Because we know.
It's got to be the opposite.
Exactly.
All heart transplants have got to be the opposite.
They do.
I learned something new today, didn't
you? Well, I wouldn't balk at having a having a male heart, we go, no, we need it. But the men are more likely to walk out with female. It might not be strong enough.
Grateful for whatever they get.
So what I'd like us to go away with today is to think about the things we see in creation. There's multitudes of lessons. I've just pulled a couple out, and in fact I had a heap more that I've flicked off.
Next time, Mark.
Thanks, Sandy. So let's just think about what generated, why did God decide to do the literal creation and then the spiritual creation? I found this just beautiful. Why were all these awesome concepts hidden by God at creation? I think it was to teach us the love of God as our Father. That love, I think, is synonymous with his character, his glory, and that of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to teach us that that's the thing that's going to change our lives. That's how we move out of the darkness of being children of Adam into the light of being children of God. And this is another subject I'm looking at, but in Psalm 45, where it's the Christ, the bridegroom, and the bride of Christ, and she is told, forget your father's house. Step away from being a daughter of Adam and be a daughter of God. And in a moral sense, of course. Romans 1 verse 20 says this, for since the creation of the world, his invisible things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that everyone is without excuse. Why is everyone without excuse for not knowing about a creator? Because creation testifies to it. I just want to read this to you quickly, since I spent 15 minutes on technology. It didn't bother me at all. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare, and that word means shout, scream. The heavens declare the glory, which we know is the character or name of God, and I believe it's his love. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. They never stop. They're shouting all the time. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech, says David. Their voice isn't heard. You go and stand outside. You can't hear creation or the heavens shouting and screaming. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. That's just brilliant, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Creation is screaming to the Creator about the existence of their Father.
If you stand out in the desert, in the middle of the desert in the night, you've never seen anything like it.
No, I know. It feels like it's coming down.
They are witnesses, but people, I've said this forever, people just deny because they don't want to acknowledge.
Exactly.
It's all there, they just don't want to acknowledge.
That's right.
And apparently, we can only see most 97.9% of just our universe is invisible to us. So we don't stop to think that this is immense to us, and yet
there's so much more.
Yeah, there's so much more.
We human thinking says, oh no, that's irrelevant.
Yeah.
Like, that's just for us to explore and send rubbish into space.
But spiritually, they're little lights, aren't they?
Yeah, they're little lights.
In the heavenlies.
The signs.
That's what we've got there, yes.
It's exploding. The universe expanding.
And God put them there for signs. Do we?
Even the seasons are signs.
Exactly.
24 hours of the day.
Exactly. And again, we can have seasons in our spiritual, can't we? We have the times in winter when winters of loss and summer where the heat is destroying us, and all those things. So, yes, you can run with them. There's plenty of them.
We don't sing that hymn anymore. The Unwearied Sun from David.
Oh.
We haven't sung that for how long? Forever.
I like that one.
The rhythm of it's really nice, isn't it?
Yeah. Publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand.
Oh, beautiful. Oh,
I often think of that when I look at creation.
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe we need to
reclaim that one.
Bring it out. Well, what I'd just like to finish up with now is the driving force behind creation. I think it was the love of a father preparing a place for the arrival of his family. The father himself describes the preparation of the earth in these terms, and he says to Job, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick clouds its swaddling band." Look at the metaphor in that. And what do you see? Well, you won't see anything really. But he's preparing the room, really, ready for habitation. And for the arrival of the family. And what he does is he uses the swaddling band of a newborn in Job. The swaddling band of a newborn is God's metaphor for the newly formed earth. So, this is what he's doing. God was preparing the earth in the same way that a parent prepares the nursery to be a habitation for their new arrival. When it was ready, there was great rejoicing. Job 38, verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And all the sons of God shouted for joy." Why? Because of the arrival of Adam and Eve, the beginning of God's family. And, of course, this was the beginning now. The literal creation was finished. Now came the spiritual creation. And as someone famously said, he got Israel out of Egypt, but it took forever to get Egypt out of Israel. I mean, the literal creation was power. The spiritual creation is transformation. Jesus says this in his own words. It does look good when you can see it. He says, "Father, I desire that they also who you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me," when? Before the foundation of the world. "For you loved me before the creation of the world." You loved me before the creation of the world. We all know, as either parents or someone in a family, when there's a child coming into the family, you love that child before you've ever laid eyes on it. "He loved me before the creation of the world," says Jesus. And this is, makes the hair stand up on my arms. Paul says that same love applies to us. And he says it in Ephesians 1 verse 3. "Just as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Got nothing to do with predestination. It's got to do with God's plan for a spiritual creation. He had in mind his spiritual creation, as Jesus says, he was loved before the creation of the world. And we were loved before the foundation of the world. And the thing that united it was love. The love of the Father. And what is this love? It's all the attributes of God reflected in his Son. Attributes that he's looking for in those that are going to be part of the bride of Christ. And you know how beautiful the love is that's described by Paul in 1 Corinthians. Love is patient. These are all the characteristics of God he wants in us. He's patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, isn't proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, it doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails.